1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin in verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now when he says in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that's a very important verse. I hope you know that. Some people say, you know, why do you guys always just gang up on the Catholics? I mean, they're just good people. They just like praying to Mary instead of to Jesus. Well, that's part of the problem. Because the Bible says there's one mediator between us and God, and it's not the Virgin Mary. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to put anything in Christ's place would be blasphemy, idolatry. I mean, there's a couple of different ways you could explain it. So it is the idea of what's called Mariolatry is wrong, and it should never be accepted. It's not simply a different way. It is a unbiblical way, and we need to be clear on that. But we bring it back to verse 4 even a little bit more, and it says, who have all men to be saved. He says that in the context of prayer, and the idea is this, that we ought to be praying for all men because God wants all men to be saved. There's no special group that he wants or doesn't want. He wants all men to be saved. The idea that he has this desire for all, everyone, to be saved. So we're going to use that kind of as a thought to launch into this kind of just one-night Bible study on this topic of salvation. Some years ago, and you may be familiar with this article, maybe it caught your attention too. It was either an article or something and somehow in the news. I forget exactly. I just kind of remember the details of it. I read an article. I think I was reading it, but I might have seen it. But anyways, there's this news information that came out, and this news report. So I was made aware of this news report some years ago, and what had happened was a woman had went into a grocery store, like a Giant Eagle, something like that, and bought a name brand can of tuna. Maybe multiple cans, but at least this one can that she had bought. And when she took it home, she had noticed that the tuna label was loose. And so she just, kind of like we would, she just, you know, kind of picked around with it, and it just came right off. And underneath that label was another label of just a generic, cheap brand of tuna. So she gets on the phone, and she calls this company, this name brand company, and basically says, hey, I paid premium money, prime money, top dollar for your tuna fish, and to come to find out, this has a different label. Is this some type of scam or something? And then in the finding out, in the investigation of this, what would happen was this. It is actually common, and maybe we don't know this, but it's common practice for this, that big companies will buy the smaller company's cheap product, put their label on it, put it on the shelf, and they'll sell it at a premium price. It's not unusual. It's nothing illegal. It is what they say it is. It is tuna fish. And it is now theirs because they bought it from this other company, but they're charging you a whole lot more because what was interesting, this is what this woman said. She said, the cheap tuna was here, your tuna was here, I bought your expensive tuna and come to find out it was the same as the cheap tuna. And I guess it was on her that way. So anyways, the idea was that underneath this label was that other label. Now, why am I going along that line? Well, just like that tuna fish, false teaching gets relabeled and remarketed to each new generation. Only thing that Satan does, he takes that same old lie, false teaching, brings it to the new generation, puts another label on it, so now it looks new and sparkly and all different. No one's ever heard this before, but it's the same old lie that's always been taught, but now it's relabeled and remarketed and sold to this new generation. So what is considered new, actually, is the same old lie with a new label. In fact, if you want to know the future, study the past. Because that's basically what happens in the future. It's just the past. It comes back, and it comes back, and it comes back. I remember the day I was walking, I think my wife and I were walking through the mall, and saw this, big window advertised, and it was bell-bottom pants. You're like, oh no, don't bring those back from the past. But anyways, in the past seems to always come back and it becomes our future again. So it is incumbent then on us as preachers, on even and as us as just believers, to keep being reminded or to keep reminding you of the true teaching then of God's Word in every area, even in something that seemingly is basic as salvation. Now I want you to go with me. I'm going to go just kind of off to a side. Go with me to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter. Because you may wonder, well, why? Because it would seem, and maybe I just try to analyze and logic too much, but it would seem that once you figured out what the truth was, it would be like you put the nail down, here's the truth, and we would never have to discuss it again. But that's not the case. It's like you keep having to remind people, and the one of the reason is because there is a purpose behind false teaching. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I don't mean Satan's purpose. I mean, why do people go along with it? Why don't they just say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches? 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Does yours say, wherefore laying aside all malice? It does? So does mine. It's not supposed to say that. It's supposed to be 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Well, it is supposed to say that. I didn't mean it that way. I mean, according to my notes, it wasn't supposed to say that. Okay, so I better be careful there. I'll be struck dead before you. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Does yours say, but there were false prophets? Okay, good. We're on the same page. Now, ready? Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But notice what he says next. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, this is now back to the false teachers, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The Bible, interesting, it says in verse number 2, and many shall follow. And in verse 3 it says, shall make merchandise of you. One of the two big reasons why false teaching is always a problem, on the man's side of the equation, on the devil's side, I think we understand, but on man's side of the equation, the reason it is a problem is the reason that all sin is a problem. You know the two big reasons for sin? Pride, lust. The Bible talks about the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Pride and lust. And the reason that there are false teachers and false teaching is for the same reason. They either through their pride, they want many to follow them. They like the recognition. They like the titles. They like the honor. All of those things that they get. If I can draw a crowd after me, if I can come up with something weird that no one's ever heard of before and draw this crowd after me, I'm puffed up. I'm lifted up. I'm this great teacher that no one else can match. And so I have this weird teaching that people are following and it makes me look good. That's one idea of pride. And the other is the idea of lust. Make merchandise of you. They want to do whatever it takes to gather that group of people to follow them. Why? Because they have the love offerings, the people pay to attend their seminars, they'll buy their books. Somehow or some way, they are making merchandise, making money off of this. And that causes then that desire for pride and desire for lust now is often the motivation behind this false teaching. And I think if anywhere this is demonstrated, it is in the false teaching about salvation. Not to pile on, but to pile on. One of the problems, if you look at those who teach falsely, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and then, I'll throw them in as well, Catholic Church, a lot of them, they were started by someone who became very popular and drew this crowd after them, or they accumulated a lot of money. Did you ever, anyone ever know anything about Vatican City and how the people live there? You ever notice, if you know anything, it's rather wealthy. I mean, I don't think the Pope is out on the street corner with a cup saying, pennies for the poor. I mean, they're pretty wealthy. They have pretty nice digs there in the Vatican City. And so they have this following. which feeds their pride. They gather, they use people to merchandise, to gather money for them. That feeds their lust. Now, you may be wondering at this moment, have I lost my brain? Where am I going? The answer is yes, but I do know where I'm going. Ready? Unfortunately, when we begin to see this idea of false teaching, this idea of desiring pride and lust, unfortunately, we begin seeing this in supposedly Bible-believing churches. Because then the focus becomes more on, now watch this, the focus becomes more on attendance and offering than on doctrinal purity. It's not what is right, it is what will get the crowd. Because the crowd will build my ego, and they'll put money in the plate, and they'll finance my lifestyle. And that is not the purpose of a church. The purpose of a church isn't to draw a crowd or even have some type of ornate structure. The purpose of the church is to preach Christ. If the crowd comes, great. If we can pay our bills, that's really nice too. But can I tell you, many people who stood for doctrinal purity was burned at the stake. They weren't honored like you might think they were. And so we got to be careful that we do not allow our pride and our lust to allow us to go in ways of teaching that is not biblical. So what we find, even in our day and age, these false teachings on salvation is being relabeled and remarketed, and they're being sold to churches today with that promise that they'll increase your attendance, they'll help you be more well known in your area, and they'll help you have more financial security, but that is not the reason that we preach. We preach Christ. And we want to have a clearly presentation of what it means to put our faith in Christ as our Savior. If any doctrine we should have right, it should be the doctrine of salvation. As a church, we've got to have that one right. I mean, that should be the one we're definitely serious about. Now, we could do a whole series on this, as we could do on any one of these. But I want to give you four things, and there's more than four things about salvation. But I'm going to give you four, really, because I think these all are, in some ways, attacks, contemporary attacks that we're seeing, especially number one. Number one will be a little bit more lengthy. So go back with me to 1 Timothy. Hold your place in 2 Peter, because I think we're going to 1 Peter. And then 1 Timothy, chapter 2. You know, it's funny, as a preacher, once you get one verse wrong, you sweat every verse you have after that. I mean, it's like every verse you're on pins and needles. So we'll see how it goes. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what the Bible says again. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Is that what yours says? Who gave himself a ransom. Yours, 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6. Okay. I told you I'm on pins and needles here. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay. So the Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we looked at verse 4 a moment ago. Who have all men to be saved. Back to 1 Timothy. Who have all men to be saved. And in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. But it says to be testified in due time. There's a meaning there. Anyway, we'll get to it in a moment, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look with me in verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now this actually goes in more detail what we're talking, but we're going to go back to 1 Timothy 2:6. Gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, but was manifest in these last times. So that brings us to a thought here. Number one is this. God's plan of salvation has never changed. Now don't lose me just on the point. Give me a moment to explain why and how this is important. God's plan of salvation has never changed. In time, and I'm talking about earthly time, earthly time period. In time, Jesus was sacrificed for our sin 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the old rugged cross and died. So in a timeline, it happened 2,000 years ago. But in eternity, now watch this, in eternity, Jesus was sacrificed for our sin before there was a world. Now that's important to understand. It didn't happen where God finally said 2,000 years ago, okay, nothing else is working. Jesus, you got to go down and die for him. This whole idea of Jesus coming and dying for us was settled before there ever was a world, before there ever was an Adam and Eve. God, this is already known of God, and God had already had this plan worked out. So in time, it happened 2,000 years ago, but as far as eternity concerned, it was foreordained, it was pre-decided, even before there was a world. Now, let me just keep going, because I don't want to, just for the sake of time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was always the plan of God to save man from the penalty of sin. This has always been God's plan. This is important to understand. This didn't just happen 2,000 years ago where God tried this and tried this and tried this and tried this and finally said, okay, Jesus, go and die for him. It was always God's plan. This is the idea. It was foreordained. It was known. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always planned that he would come and die for us. So this death, burial, and resurrection was always the plan of God. It's not plan B. It's not the backup plan. It's not saying, okay, nothing else worked. Let's try this. This is God's eternal plan for the salvation of souls. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me put a finer point. Man was never saved by keeping the law. He was never supposed to be saved by keeping the law, nor ever could he be saved by keeping the law. That wasn't the plan of God. God didn't say, okay, here's the law. Ah, you didn't get it right. Now let's try the gospel. That's not how it worked out. When God gave the law, Calvary was already in view as far as God was concerned. He already knew what he was doing. He gave the law to show that they couldn't save themselves, not so they could save themselves. Oh, you missed it. Now let's try the gospel. And so the law was not given to save them. The law was given to show them that they could not save themselves. Let me show you a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Look with me in verse 15. Just to show that this is already in the mind of God from the very beginning. Genesis 3 verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee, and he's talking to the serpent. And I think we understand it was Satan inside the serpent that brought about the temptation. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Notice it's the seed of woman. It's kind of a foreshadowing of the virgin birth. Okay, it shall bruise thy head, and thou, talking about now Satan, shall bruise his heel. This would be Satan bruising his heel. Let me tell you what salvation is. It is Jesus thumping him on the head. Jesus gets the victory. The death happened, but the grave didn't get the victory. Jesus got the victory over sin and over grave and over Satan himself. Go with me another place. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Now, I hope you're sitting there, and I hope you're saying, I know this, I've heard this, I hope that's the case. But I'm going to tell you, there is a direct attack against what I'm preaching tonight that's beginning to creep even into churches like ours. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Now look at the last phrase here. For by the works of the law shall, what's the next two words? No flesh be justified. Now, let me ask you just an easy question. Do you think God knew this when he gave the law? Do you think God knew that the law could not justify them when he gave them the law? Obviously. Because, okay, the Bible may be progressive as far as, you know, Genesis going to Revelation. It came to us over a period of time. But God didn't, like, figure it out over a period of time. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God didn't just like, well, let's see, that book didn't work out, let's try another book. Okay, God didn't figure it out as he went. God already knew exactly what he knew. He's always known it. And so when he said, no flesh, okay, let me quote it exactly so I don't misquote it. Let me find my place again. In verse 16, but for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That means before Calvary, after Calvary, or any other period of time, no flesh is going to be justified by the keeping of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Go with me another place, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at me in verse 4. So the works of the law does not justify us. It never could justify us. It never has justified us. It never was a purpose. That wasn't the purpose of the giving of the law. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats shall take away sins. All of the offerings that were ever given was in no way going to save them from their sin. No animal sacrifice takes our sin away. Say, well, you know, he's talking about after Calvary. No, he's talking about, just like he said, no, you know, by the works of the law, no flesh. The same idea. It is not possible ever that the blood of a bull, the blood of a sheep, the blood of a lamb, the blood of a goat, the blood of turtle doves, however, whatever animal's being sacrificed, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And he's talking in reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. Therefore, anyone ever saved was saved by the washing away their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now here becomes where they try to get us. Because the argument is made here. And let me tell you, some people I think do it. Maybe I don't know. They really have a bad purpose. They just maybe they fall for it and then repeat it. But some people know what they're saying because they know that you can't know the answer. So they ask you the question. Well, you can't know the answer, so they can give you the answer they want you to have. It's a very tricky way of doing it. At this point, here's the argument is made. What did Abraham know about Jesus so he could be saved? How can you tell me that Abraham, Moses, Isaac, all the Old Testament, how can you tell me that they understood everything about the cross? Because obviously in the New Testament, they don't really seem to have figured out, even up to the point of Jesus being crucified, they're still kind of struggling trying to figure it out. So how could Abraham and all of them know this in order to trust him? Well, the problem is with the whole premise of your question. And the premise is that we know everything that they know or knew. And we don't. We don't know all that God told them. All we know is what God tells us he told them. And this, the Bible does not contain everything that God knows or everything that God has ever said to man. The Bible contains his word that he's given to us. These are the things that God wants us to know. Now, I'm going to build on that thought in a moment. Let me just go a little bit this direction. I'll come back to that one. What is implied is that Old Testament people, Old Testament saints, were saved one way. Okay, this is the answer they're wanting you to get to. That's why I said it's really a deceptive way they're doing it. Because they know that the answer cannot be clearly known because the Bible does not show us. Okay, it tells us some things, but it doesn't tell us clearly. That's why we always start with what is clear and go to what is not clear. Okay. But what they want us to believe is this. They want us to believe that Old Testament people were saved one way and the New Testament people are saved another way. Since Adam and Moses and all of his groupies there, since they did not know this clearly, so they had a different plan of salvation, but we in the New Testament now, we have the gospel. This is how we get saved today. But back then, you know, they kept the law, they gave the offerings, and that was sufficient. Only problem is that's not what the Bible says. You can logic and analyze it and come up with all your reasoning behind it, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible still says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Bible still says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So, what did they know? How did they know it? Almost sounds like a news report, doesn't it? What they knew and how they... I don't know all of that, but there are some things that we do know. We don't know all that God told the Old Testament saints. But there's some things we know that still surprises us that they did know. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we assume, if I don't know what they know, if I don't know what they knew, therefore they could not know what they knew if I don't know what they knew. But that's not supported by Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which... Now watch this. This is, to me, this is an amazing verse if you understand what he's saying. Because he's referring back to Old Testament prophets here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's what he's saying. That these Old Testament prophets, when they were giving the prophecy, especially when dealing with Christ, they didn't even understand everything they were saying. They were searching and studying what they wrote down, trying to understand what they wrote down. You say, well, how can they write it down without knowing it? Because it is not the words of men. It was inspired. God spoke, man wrote. That's what we believe about the Bible. It's the inspired Word of God. God spoke it to them. Isaiah is now writing it down. It's God's Word. And he's like, I wonder what that means. I got to think about that. That is an amazing thought. I don't really understand it completely. So they were given certain information that they were studying and trying to figure out. They're looking at it, trying to figure these things out. Go with me to another place. Well, look at verse 12. Let me just read the last verse. I skipped it, but I don't want to. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, they were studying. There was some understanding here going on through the prophecies giving to them. Jude chapter 1. Let me show you another place. I told you I'd spend a little more time on this, but I can't spend too much time or I'll be by myself. Jude chapter 1. Look with me in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesies of thee, saying... Now watch. Okay, here's a man way back in the Old Testament. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speech which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Here's a man, seven down from Adam, prophesizing about end times. Can I tell you, they probably knew more than we thought that we know that they knew. But the Bible just doesn't tell us all that they knew. Now, let me see if I can give you an illustration. I told you I'd go back and try to explain a previous statement I made. So we don't know all that God told them. But here's the key. Nothing that God told them contradicts what he told us. But we don't know everything he told them. So here's an illustration. Let me see if I can help you understand what I'm trying to get across. Let's say I have a box here with five numbers in it. And for the sake of ease of understanding, we'll say it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So there's five little pieces of paper, and each paper has a number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So I go to James, and I say, James, in this box there are five numbers. I'm going to give you three of them. There's number one, there's a number two, and there's number three. Now, maybe by thinking next one's 4 or 5, it could be 101, 3009. You don't know, but it's 1, 2, and 3, the first three numbers. You got it? So I go to Dale, and I say, Dale, there's a box here. There's five numbers in it. I'm going to give you one number, 5. I'm going to tell you any of the other numbers. Okay? And I go over here to John. I say, John, there's a box here with 5 numbers in it. There's a number 1, and there's a number 4. That's all I'm going to tell you. Now, do all three of these men have the same information? No. But is any of the information I gave them contradict any of the other information? No. See, God can give them, the Old Testament saints, certain information that we may not know that God gave them, but in no way does it contradict the information he's given us. Sometimes we think this, unless we can prove they know what we knew, then they could not know what we knew. But that's not how you look at the Bible. You look at the Bible as what is clearly taught. This is why we had that kind of Bible study helps. What is clearly taught, and then you move towards what is not so clear, because nothing that's not so clear is going to contradict what is clearly taught. What is clearly taught in the Bible? No works ever justifies man. No blood of bulls or goats ever takes away sin. That is clearly taught. So whatever they knew in the Old Testament does not violate that which is being clearly taught. Works of the law, blood of goats, does not save anyone. Now, I keep focusing on this because this is the battle of all battles seem to be infiltrating all type of churches. And a lot of times it's happening through, probably, I think, this is my opinion out of this, through colleges. Some professor gets up. He doesn't go soul winning. He's not building a church. He doesn't teach a Sunday school class. His whole ministry is these 18, 19, 20-year-olds sitting there who all they know is what they're being taught. I mean, they're still pimply face and still, just out of high school. And, they're sitting there and either they're like, wow, this guy's something good here. Yeah! Or they're sitting there sleeping and being woke up every now and then writing down something. They're usually two extremes there. And then they get out of college. And then they're put behind a pulpit. And what is their first thought? Well, if I'm going to preach on salvation, I better go to my notes in college. And they look at what some preacher said who's done nothing but talked his whole life. And they just start reciting. And if the college professor was erroneous, that error then creeps into the pulpit and creeps into the people. That's where the danger is. And so we have to make sure we understand what salvation is. It doesn't have to, we don't have to analyze it, rationalize it. All we have to do is believe what the Bible says. Let me give you another way of looking at this. And I'm going to ask for your mercy on this one. Do not take this analogy too far, or you'll probably burn me at the stake for as a heretic. Okay? Don't take this too far. Okay? I'm using this in a very broad application. I'm telling you up front. So this is not something I would want to say, I stand firmly on this thought. I'm just giving this to you as a wide thought to help us understand this. Now, the first statement is very true. The way I back it up is the analogy can fall down pretty quickly, I think. Everyone, this is the clear one, easy one to say. Everyone walks by faith in some way. We're all called to walk by faith. So we all walk by faith in some way. Now, it seems to me, and here's where the analogy could break down. It seems to me, okay, I'm trying to make sure that I'm not saying thus saith the Lord here. It seems to me that the Old Testament saints seemed to see the Father more clearly than they saw the Son. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all these things. And I understand by the concept of the Trinity, whatever the Father's doing, the Son's doing, the Holy Spirit's doing. But their perception was the Father. That was their perception. And as you read the Old Testament, don't you get kind of a, maybe I shouldn't, I shouldn't say that. That's kind of a leading question. As I read the Old Testament, I get a feeling that I look at it more, almost different than I see the New Testament, where God is more aware in a different way to them than when I get to New Testament. In the New Testament, it seems like they see less of the Father and more of the Son. Well, personally, the Son was walking there in their midst. I mean, they saw Him for sure. But it's a lot more about Jesus Christ and all of that. And so I would say, and this is my thinking, that they walk by faith more towards Jesus and sight more towards the Father. Well, obviously, we understand and see more things about Jesus than they did, but when's the last time you saw the ground open up and all of the enemies of God get swallowed and the ground close up? You might have prayed about it, but when's the last time you saw it? Okay? It's different. And so we all walk by faith in some way. So God's plan of salvation has never changed. Of all things, this we have to understand and hold on to. There is, I'll just say it one more time, there is a concerted effort by some people to try to tell us there's two plans of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament. And once you go down that road, it messes up a whole lot of other things in the Bible. Big number two. Eternal life, this is now a whole other direction. Eternal life is a present possession. That's the second big thing we have to understand about salvation. And this is a quick one because we're already over halfway through time-wise and I'm only into the second point of the 20 points I have for you. Eternal life is a present possession. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. Someone pushed a button somewhere. 1 John chapter 5. Now this, I think, is something that we know, but we don't really, I don't think we have really given enough thought what the Bible is saying here. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11. A lot of times we talk about verse 13, it's a good soul winning verse. But look at verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us. That's present tense. We'd use the word has. That's a more modern way of saying it. But that God hath or has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath or has, present tense, the Son, hath or has life. And he that hath not, the Son of God, hath not life. In other words, if you have, present tense, the Son, you have, present tense, eternal life. Eternal life is the context of verse 11. Verse 13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So when we talk about eternal life, it's a present possession. Now, notice this. Either a person has eternal life right now, or right now you're lost in your sins and headed for hell. Some people, well, I get to heaven and have eternal life. Not if you don't have eternal life now, you aren't. When Jesus comes, he that has the Son has life. And he's talking about eternal life. That's the context of 1 John 5, those verses. Eternal life is not something that is granted after one's body dies. This is, I don't know, sometimes we just think this because we don't think about what the Bible says. Okay, when I die, I go to heaven and get eternal life. No, you don't. If you don't have eternal life when you die, you don't get it after you die, because you get eternal life by having the Son, accepting Christ as Savior. If you don't accept Christ as Savior now, when you die, it's too late. If you do not possess eternal life prior to the death of your body, then you will not have eternal life. You'll have eternal death. Now, this misunderstanding of the present possession of eternal life is why some worry that they can lose their salvation. And people, one of the common questions preacher asks, if so-and-so does blank, can they still go to heaven? And my answer is always this, are they saved? Yes, saved people go to heaven. But they're going to do blank. Are they saved? Yeah, saved people go to heaven. But you don't understand, Pastor White, they're doing blank. No, you don't understand. Are they saved? You see, I have eternal life when I accepted Christ as my Savior. Eternal means how long? Forever. I already have eternal life. It's a present possession. That's why we're so firm on eternal security, because we have eternal life. If I could die and still not go to heaven, then I don't have eternal life now, because eternal is forever and I don't have it because I'm not in heaven, so I don't have it now, therefore I got problems with the Scripture, because it says he that has the Son has life, eternal life. This is why people worry about losing your salvation, and some don't believe you can have the assurance. People say, well, you know, I don't know if you can know. You know, if you die today, do you know for sure you have a home in heaven? I don't know if you can know. Yeah, you can. You have the Son, you have life. If you have the Son, you have life. And so this is important to understand, is a present possession. It's not something we're getting someday after we die. After you die, without Christ, in the Bible, remember the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man died, he opened his eyes being in torment. It's too late. Great gulf fixed between them. It's too late then. To die as a believer, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Number three. Let me give you the third. Now, three and four might be kind of connected, but one and two is separate than three and four. Here's the third thought. Go with me to John 6. We're going to just kind of go through three verses in John real fast here. John 6. Look with me in verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. So the Father is drawing us. Go to chapter 12, still of John, verse 32. And I, this is Jesus speaking, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now the Son is drawing us. Go with me to chapter 16, still John. Look with me in verse 7. We're going to read down to verse 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, this is Jesus speaking, that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I went a little bit further in verse 11. But the thing is, the Holy Spirit now is doing the same thing. He's bringing truth to us. He's bringing conviction to us, knowledge about our need for Christ to us. So here's number three. No one is saved without God's involvement. We've got to be careful we don't let those who teach falsely cause us to run from the truth. I'm not a charismatic, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm not a Calvinist, but I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I just don't believe it how they believe it. So no one is saved without God's involvement. God uses various circumstances in different lives to bring us, in other words, my life, your life, the way that God uses different things, to bring us to the awareness of our sinfulness, our doom, because of our sin, that's hell, and Christ's sacrifice. Now, how he did it in your life may be different than how in my life, but he brought us to the same awareness. You didn't get saved different than I got saved. Your testimony may be different, but you can get saved different. Okay? This is how I got saved. If you're saved, you got saved the same way. You didn't get saved because you turned over a new leaf or quit doing a particular sin and now you're on your way to heaven. You got saved through Jesus Christ. Okay? How the Lord brought you to that awareness, to that understanding may be unique, but the salvation itself is common for all of us. So God uses these various circumstances to bring us to that awareness. Now, apart from God, we would continue in our blindness, making excuses for our sin and never responding by faith that Jesus sacrificed. If the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit did not do something in your life, you would never turn to the cross. Either someone knocked on your door and told you the gospel, and you said, hey, that's right, that's what the Bible says. That's the Lord speaking to your heart through His Word. Maybe it was a preaching of a sermon. Maybe it was somewhere, maybe a family member. Somehow, you were brought to the awareness of your sin, to your doom because of your sin, what Christ did for us. The Lord used His Word to do this work in us. But if the Lord was not at work, then you would not have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The Bible's clear. Unless the Father draws, you're not coming to me. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. The Holy Spirit's going to come and bring about conviction about sin and about knowledge of righteousness. Now, since God draws unbelievers through the truth of the gospel, we need to present a clear gospel message, even if it is offensive to unbelievers. So here's the attack that comes in. Don't talk about sin or hell. Just talk about the love of God. No. Tell them exactly what Jesus did for them because they're lost. They've sinned against Christ. They're worthy of hell, but God loves them in spite of it and died for them. Say, well, they'll be offended if you talk about hell. And they'll be unsaved if they don't understand the gospel. So even if it is offensive to them, we got to tell them the truth of the gospel because this is what God uses to draw them. If you take away the offense of the gospel, you take away the drawing of God through the gospel. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. So there's another now, this infiltration that we don't want to, you know, people are against soul winning. They're against hot preaching. They're against hard preaching. They're against gospel preaching. Everything's got to be neutered and watered down and compromised so that no one is ever offended. And then no one's ever going to get saved. Acts chapter 2. Now, you can try to be kind in your presentation. I mean, you don't have to, you know, spit on them or kick them or, you know, whack them aside the head. Needlessly. Some people deserve it, but needlessly. And I just tell it the way it is. And so needlessly, but you know, you do, I'm joking. So, but you don't want to water down the gospel. You want to keep the gospel exactly the way it is. Acts 2, look with me in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter preaching. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, to the Jewish person, this is pretty hot and heavy. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible we should be holding of it. Now, he continues on. We're going to go down to verse 36 and just jump forward here. In verse 36, notice what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is in you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, despite the offense, despite that he put it right in their face and said, You crucified him. This is what you did. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. The offense of the gospel, it's there. But we can't water it down because this is how the Lord draws people. Gives them clearly, tells them exactly your condition. And this is what you need to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, and where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now watch this. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so no one is saved without God's involvement. So we don't water it down. We don't cut back on it. We don't say, okay, everyone will go to heaven. Oh, God loves you. Just love Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Loving Jesus don't get you to heaven. Repenting and accepting Christ as Savior gets you to heaven. Okay? So we cannot try to cut God out of it to not offend people. And God draws people through the preaching of the gospel. I'll give you the fourth statement. Fourth statement is this. This is kind of a corollary to number three. No one is saved without personally making a choice. This is a little, somewhat of a repudiation. I mean, I definitely am repudiating, but the statement is not that strong of a repudiation. But it's somewhat of a repudiation of Calvinism. That's the idea. You have to make a choice. The whole idea of Calvinism is that you're so depraved you can't choose Christ. Well, that's problematic to Scripture because Scripture tells us to call upon the name of the Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. I told you before I had a long discussion with someone who was a very ardent, or they thought they were, ardent Calvinist. And all the verses, yeah, but, you know, those aren't the only verses in the Bible, and that's the problem. What about these verses over here? Well, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about these verses. But what about these verses over here? I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about these verses. Oh, I see. Romans chapter 10, look with me in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich in all that call upon him. Now look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I don't think I'm doing error to Scripture when I say this. If I do, then you can explain to me why later you think this is an error of Scripture. But the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then I think I can safely say, for whosoever shall not call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. Because what is bringing about, as far as my side of the equation, salvation? Calling upon the name of the Lord. A person, by their own free will, can either accept or reject God's invitation to salvation. If you say that to a Calvinist, their head will explode. I've tried it to that guy. It almost did. He was holding on to, he was taking duct tape and wrapping around his head as I was speaking. A person by their own free will can either accept or reject. You can say yes to Jesus. Now, I'm not taking God out of the equation, because I said you cannot save without God's involvement. If God isn't drawing you, you're not getting saved. That's why we give the clear presentation of the gospel. Let the Lord work on the heart. God has to do a work here. I understand that. But you have to make a choice here. I understand that as well. It is possible for God to draw you through the gospel and for you to say no to that gospel. If you talk to people who have gone soul winning much, they'll tell you, I have talked to this person X, gave them the gospel, they understood the gospel, you could see it in their face, they knew they were lost and headed for hell. You said, now would you want to ask Jesus in your heart? And you can see they're wrestling with it. And they said no. They understood it and they said no. Whatever reason, they said no. The Lord was drawing them, the Lord was convicting them, but you'd see people sometimes when you're preaching, I think Vicky told me this. I think she told me. How many times, because they came from Cleveland Baptist, she had some doubts about her salvation. I kept preaching on salvation. She kept being convicted. And she said she would sit there and she would hold on to the chair and her knuckles would turn white. She says, I need to go forward, but I will not go forward. You can say no to Jesus Christ. God has given you a free will. Now, you're going to hell in spite of all that God's done for you, but you're going to go to hell if you reject Christ. Go with Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And verse 37. Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth chickens under wings, and ye would not. Because your house is left unto you desolate, for I say, and you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of times when we're jumping in the middle of these things, there's a lot of things to unpack, but I'm just looking at the one part here, when what he wants to do, they're not going along with it. They're resisting, they're rejecting by their own free will. Go back with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, we see the preaching of Stephen, and we're going to see, if you follow in chapter 7, you'll see him being the first Christian martyr. But we'll pick the account up here in verse 51. Notice what he says to them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It's interesting, earlier in Acts, Peter stands up and says, you crucified him! And they said, oh, what must we do? By their choice, they accepted Christ. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says it, you crucified him! And they said, we'll kill you. Same gospel message, different response. And so, we can say yes or we can say no by our choice. John chapter 5. Let me show you one more. John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. This is something they're choosing not to do. Ye will not come to me. Now, when we think about this, our main concern is not those who have heard the gospel and said no. Once someone's heard the gospel and they've rejected it, it's not that we don't care about them. That's not our main concern. Our main concern is a multitude who have never heard and might say yes. Because there are people out there who might say yes. So that's why we think about soul winning. That's why we think about missions. There's a 7.7 billion people. There's a bunch of no's, but I'm looking for the yeses. That's why we have this great the great reason for our evangelistic outreach. Let me get to the end. I appreciate your patience. I'm a little bit long tonight. Our responsibility as a church is to preach the gospel as clearly and as accurately as we can. So we do this. We should do it through the pulpit. We should do it through our Sunday school ministry. We do it through missions around the world, and we do it through our own personal soul winning. So let me give you the final statement. A church that compromises the gospel to grow, and it may, I mean, you may grow as far as attendance because people aren't being offended by the gospel. A church that compromises the gospel to grow actually loses the very thing that gives it reason to be a church. And here's the reason: to clearly preach Christ to a lost world. So let me just ask you this. If we can add 1,000 people if we quit preaching the gospel, is that what we should do? Of course not. Say, but man, it'd be a whole lot easier to pay the bills if we had another 1,000 people here. But did Jesus start the church so the church could have bills and pay them? Or did Jesus start the church because there's a whole lot of lost people who need to hear the gospel? And I think the answer is, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious.